Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Genesis. We are in chapter 45. There are 50 chapters in the book, so we're getting very close to the end. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but before I do that, I want to remind you of an event that's coming up. It's not in the bulletin this week, but it has been in the past few weeks, and that is the series that Dr. Dan Wallace will be giving on Wednesday night beginning September 23rd. He'll give three lessons in a series on the Bible and the integrity of Scripture. I don't remember what he has titled his series, but it's going to be a very, I think, significant and helpful series. When the Christian faith is attacked, it is attacked in various ways, but no place more importantly than the Scriptures. The enemy seeks to undermine the authority of the Bible, and if the authority of the Bible is undermined, then we have no faith. And so there are facts about the Bible that trouble people. For example, we don't have the original autographs, that is, the original writings. We have the book of Romans, and we have many copies of it, but we don't have the original letter that Paul wrote. And that's true of all of the New Testament, true of all the Bible. The copies of the manuscripts we have, which are many, have differences in them. One copy will say something, another one will say something a little different. And so there are different translations, and people say, well, see, there are many, many errors in the Bible. We don't have the original Bible. The copies that we have are full of errors. And so what is done in that way is the authority of Scripture is challenged by undermining the integrity of the manuscripts that we have. So people say you can't trust the Bible. That's what's taught in universities. That's what's taught in seminaries. There are answers to all of that, and I don't know of anyone more qualified and capable of giving the answers than Dr. Wallace. This is a field that he is internationally known in. And so I urge you to plan on coming to that series 3 weeks. I think it will be very, I know it will be very informative, and I think it will be very encouraging to all of us. So mark that down and plan on coming, and you will be glad you did. Well, our text again is Genesis 45. You will remember last week, Joseph gave what will turn out to be the final test of his brothers. He put his divining cup in Benjamin's sack, and as they began to return to Canaan, the servant of Joseph caught up with them, searched the sacks, accused them of stealing from the prime minister. They denied it. They found the cup in Benjamin's sack, and the penalty was he would have to remain behind and be the slave of the prime minister. And that's when Judah stepped in and made a plea for Benjamin and a plea for his father Jacob, saying that if they return without Benjamin, it will kill their father. And so he said, take me instead. He offered himself up as a substitute for his brother. And that's where the chapter 44 ends. And now we see the response to that at the beginning of chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt, and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Now, when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan and take your father and your household and come to me and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered. Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourself with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for their journey. To each one of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, do not quarrel on the journey. Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this time together. What a privilege it is to be with your people, to open our Bibles together and read this text. A wonderful text of Scripture that has many lessons for us. Teach us the lessons. Teach us the very practical things that are here and how to live life and how to accept certain challenges that we face. It's an amazing thing that you did in the heart of Joseph and his brothers, and it's something that you do in the hearts of your people today. We're reminded of your providential control of things, your sovereignty over all the earth and over our lives individually, and how you're working them all out to a very good end and very good purpose. So teach us this. Teach us how great you are and how faithful you are. So bless us spiritually, but Lord, we are a needy people in many ways. We have material needs as well. Bless in that regard too. Some have special needs of healing, and not only physically, but emotionally. We know that some among us are grieving, and we pray for them and pray that you'd encourage them. Whatever our needs are, Lord, you know them. We pray that you would meet them as we can be assured that you will. Bless us and build us up in the faith. We pray for Matt and Mark. Thank you for raising up these young men to continue the work of ministry in this church, and pray that you bless them. Bless them in the weeks and the years to come. Bless all of the elders and the deacons. In fact, all the members of Believer's Chapel. We all have an office, and that is believer priest. And we pray that we will function as priests in this place and wherever we are in a way that brings honor to you. And to that end, we must be built up in the faith through the ministry of the Word of God, through the study of it. And we pray that this morning you would bless all of us with our study in this passage and fit us for the week to come, that we would serve you faithfully. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the oldest stories written is Homer's The Odyssey, which ends with hero Odysseus returning from war to find his house full of men living off his wealth and trying to marry his wife. Odysseus was a king and a warrior, but he entered the house disguised as a beggar. Then at the right moment, he strung his great bow, dropped his disguise, and slaughtered all the scoundrels. It ends, as we would expect, in a way we might all cheer, in righteous vengeance, with arrows flying and villains dying. What a difference from Genesis 45, when Joseph finally reveals himself to those who had wronged him. Instead of vengeance, there's reconciliation. Instead of arrows, there are tears. How can that be? The answer is Joseph understood his life in God's plan. He saw his sufferings, he saw his setbacks as being for his good and the blessing of his family and the world. He understood God's will. He also saw how God's plan had produced a change in his brothers, that there was repentance for their sin against him. He saw that through a series of tests that he gave them. But it was the last test when Judah, who had sold Joseph into slavery, offered himself up as a slave in the place of his brother Benjamin. That proved to Joseph, his hard-hearted brothers had genuinely changed. There was real repentance. That act of selfless love so affected Joseph that he could no longer restrain himself. He knew the time was right to put off the disguise and reveal himself. In fact, Joseph could not control himself. That's how the chapter begins. He had kept his emotions bottled up for months, and now they came out in a flood. It was a very personal moment, a family matter, so he ordered all of his attendants out of the room. Then, with only his 11 brothers present, the tears of joy and sorrow came, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it. Even the household of Pharaoh heard. The brothers, you can imagine, were astonished. They didn't know what was going on. They had no idea the prime minister was anyone other than who he seemed to be, a great, austere Egyptian. Then he gave the revelation, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" The brothers were stunned. Suddenly, he was speaking to them in Hebrew, and they were both amazed and afraid. Dismayed is the word in verse 3. That word is used of paralyzing fear in battle when death was certain. They were a deer caught in the headlights, expecting Joseph to draw his bow. But the arrows didn't fly. Instead, Joseph opened his arms, he called them to himself and repeated, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Now, he didn't remind them of Egypt in order to remind them of what they've done and bring shame upon them, but really just to prove his identity, because only he, only Joseph knew their secret. And seeing the alarm in their faces, he quickly reassured them that he had no plans for revenge. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, which is an amazing response. It's an unnatural response. They were the ones who had offended him. They were the ones who had injured him. And yet he was consoling them. But God had worked in Joseph's life as well. God had enlightened his mind so that Joseph understood the sovereignty of God and specifically his plan for Joseph and the family. He explains, God sent me here before you to preserve life. You sold me, he said, God sent me. It is a classic statement of providential control. Behind the brother's crime was God's plan. And because Joseph recognized that and saw the hand of God in all of it, he was able to accept the situation. He was able to be reconciled with all those years of pain and suffering. But that had always been characteristic of Joseph. He was a man of faith. And from the beginning, related everything to God because God was in all of his thoughts. You remember when Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. He said, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? When he interpreted dreams, he told the cupbearer and baker, interpretations belong to God. Said the same thing to Pharaoh. And here, three times he makes the statement, God sent me. Joseph had a God-centered perspective on life. He knew that nothing happened by accident. The world isn't governed by fate or by chance, but by God who rules over the wicked as well as the righteous. He makes them serve his purpose, which ultimately is a good purpose. The world, as I say, isn't governed by chance, and that was the blessing that Joseph was able to lay hold of. And so when, by God's providence, the great famine occurred on the earth, Joseph was able to see God's purpose for him in Egypt. It was for the deliverance of his family. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Of course, he didn't know that at the time his troubles began 22 years earlier when he was in the pit crying out for mercy. It's only with time and in retrospect that a person can see what God has been doing in his or her life. It was 13 years or more before the picture came into focus for Joseph. But when it did, Joseph understood that God had overruled his brother's evil purposes. Even used them to fulfill his purpose for the survival of the family during this long famine. And not just save the family, but also preserve the promises to make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven and through them bring the Savior. That never would happen if the family stayed in Canaan and suffered from the terrible years that were still to come, the 5 years of famine. They would not survive it, as Joseph tells them. So God's plan was to not only preserve the family, but preserve the descendants and ultimately bring the Messiah into the world. Knowing that God worked all his troubles to that good end, that he brings good out of evil, not only consoled Joseph, but allowed him to overcome any bitterness that might have been there in his heart and to seek reconciliation. The certainty that God's will, not man's, was the controlling reality in every event was what Derek Kidner calls Joseph's guiding light. And it was the secret to his victory over bitterness. Kidner called it applied theology that governed his emotions and his will. And it is very good theology. It is theology that God obviously wants all of us to learn and to lean on. The statement, God sent me, is repeated three times to underline a point and help us see it because it is vitally important. One thing this shows, as you begin to reflect upon this passage, is how practical theology is. How very, very fundamental and practical it is to understand the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God. The God of the book of Genesis is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. He called the cosmos into being out of nothing. And what he creates, he controls. He has a plan and is merciful. Joseph understood that and consoled himself with that, and he consoles his brothers with that truth in verse 8. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, that doesn't mean the brothers weren't responsible for their actions. He wasn't saying what you did was just fine. What you did wasn't bad. Not at all. Their actions were sinful, and they were responsible for them. The book of Genesis is very clear. It clearly states that God used the sins of Joseph's brothers, but nowhere does it excuse those sins. Nowhere does it call them anything different. Later, he will speak of that. He will say, you meant evil against me. In other words, you committed a great sin against me, but God meant it for good. What the scriptures teach very clearly, what Genesis teaches, what is here present in this passage is God is sovereign and man is responsible. But in spite of man's evil intentions, God's purpose cannot fail or be overthrown. It can only be accomplished, and accomplished for good. He is so wise, God is so powerful, that he brings good out of evil. And that's a great encouragement. And the encouragement is, God's plan for us cannot fail. And he cannot fail us. He is sovereign and merciful. In Isaiah 49, the people, Israel, complain that God has forgotten them. They're in a crisis. And so their complaint is because things are hard, because life's difficult, the Lord had forgotten them. And the Lord answers that he had not forgotten them. He says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. What a statement that is. He has, in effect, made them part of his flesh, as it were, part of his being. He can no more forget them than he can forget his hands. He can no more forget or forsake them than he can forsake some part of himself. We are with him always in spite of what circumstances may suggest. Never judge the Lord's love for you and his intentions for you by the circumstances. We judge the circumstances by him, and we know him by the word of God and the promises that he makes. No believer has ever enjoyed perfect prosperity. No believer has enjoyed perpetual good times, in spite of what some preachers want to maintain, that prosperity is God's will for us. It's not. It's not his will for everybody, and rarely, if ever, does anyone have a life of perpetual, nonstop prosperity and good times. God grounds us in our faith through adversity, but he never leaves us. And he has promised to work all things together for our good. That's a promise all of you are familiar with. That's Romans 8:28. We all know that. But it is so crucial to understand it and believe it. And we can't understand and believe that promise, though, if we don't know that God is absolutely sovereign. And so I repeat the point, throughout this lesson, throughout so many that we've had, but it's a vital point to understand. God is in absolute control, even when it seems that he is not even present in the events. Now, men may have harmful intentions toward us. They often do. You may experience that at work or in the neighborhood or at school or wherever. Men have harmful intentions toward us, but God's intentions are only favorable, and he makes our enemies, as Donald Gray Barnhouse put it, unwitting benefactors of our souls. In other words, he makes those who are against us do things that ultimately work to our good and our blessing. Now, I know that's not an easy theology to accept for some. It's not an easy theology to apply because we want to react when something is against us. We want to string our bow and start shooting arrows. But Joseph applied his theology, and it prevented bitterness, and it gave him only love for his brothers. And it gave him a good plan for them as well. The famine was not over. There were 5 more years of drought to come, and the best solution to the problem was to move the whole family down to Egypt with him. If they stayed in Canaan, they would not survive. He tells them that. And as prime minister of Egypt, he was well placed to provide a good home for his father and brothers, along with their families and their possessions and their livestock, all that they were and had, they could come down, he could provide for them. And so he now instructs his brothers to return to Jacob and tell him about his glory, all that God had done for him, and give an invitation to make a new home in Egypt and enjoy the good things that he could give to Jacob. Verse 9, he says, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have.'" Goshen was located in the eastern Nile Delta, so the northern part of Egypt on the Mediterranean coast. It was close enough to the royal court in Memphis for Joseph to have constant contact with his family. And so he says in verse 11, "There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished." And so he sends his brothers off with this message. But first he gave Benjamin an embrace. He fell on his neck and wept, and Benjamin wept also. Then he affectionately greeted his other brothers, kissed them, and all wept on each other, demonstrating not only that he loved them, but also that he had forgiven them everything. So after using severe tests, he completes the work of reconciliation with sound theology, with sound reasoning and encouraging words. "God sent me here. Don't fret over this. Rejoice in this." After that, we read, his brothers talked with him. So after all of this, after all this persuasive words and everything he said, they're able to now put fear behind them, talk to him, embrace him, finally reassured. So after 22 years, they were reconciled. It's a long time not to be reconciled with brothers. And that was about the length of time for Abraham between the promise he was given of a son and the fulfillment. It was about the amount of time that Jacob served Laban, when Laban cheated him, about 20 years before Isaac was born. So 20 years of testing in the case of both of those individuals, and 20-some years of testing here with Joseph. Long periods of time go by before we see the results and the blessings that we hope for and we pray for. We want quick answers to our prayers and quick remedies to our problems. That's not often the way God works. He works out his will in our lives in a protracted way, over the long term. In the case of all those men, 20 years. And that's often the way it is with us. And so what that tells us is, the life of faith calls for patience. It calls for waiting on God. It calls for confident trust in the Lord's promises and faithfulness, which goes hand in hand with the sovereignty of God. We talk about faith in various ways, and we think about a life of faith as one that goes out against the odds, goes into the darkness, trusting the Lord, getting out of the boat and stepping onto the sea and walking on water. And that is faith. That's a great act of faith. But faith is also seen in simply resting and waiting and trusting the Lord and not becoming bitter in the midst of difficulty. That too is faith. That's trusting Him. And we can only do that as we understand that He's absolutely sovereign and His hand is upon us for good. And so all of this has been explained to the brothers. reconciliation has occurred, and having all that happen, word soon reached Pharaoh that Joseph's brothers had come, and verse 16 states, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. He endorsed everything that Joseph had said by offering the family a royal invitation to come to Egypt. In fact, he made even more generous offers than Joseph had made. He promised them not only a place in Goshen, but the best of the land of Egypt. You shall eat the fat of the land. It's quite a promise to make during a severe famine. He provided wagons to transport their wives and children and told them not to worry about their possessions. If they left anything behind, if they couldn't bring something, not to worry, that he would replace it. He'd give them the best that Egypt could provide. All of this because of Joseph. It wasn't because he had some affection for Jacob or any of those brothers. He'd not met any of them, didn't know any of them. But he knew Joseph. And all of this was because of him. Joseph had saved his people, had saved his nation. And his character had no doubt impressed Pharaoh and all of them. The wisdom of this man, the compassion and concern of Joseph had endeared him to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So Pharaoh had a great affection for Joseph and blessed Jacob and his sons for Joseph's sake. Come to me, he said, and I will give you the best. Derek Kidner writes that those words can hardly fail to remind the Christian of the divine, come and I will give. And for all who do, he certainly does. The Lord gives life that is everlasting and care that is constant, not because of us, not because there's something in us that draws him to us or merits any of that. He does all of that because of Christ, for Christ's sake. So it was here with Pharaoh and Joseph and the family. So Joseph gave his brothers wagons and provisions for the journey, donkeys loaded with grain and the best things of Egypt for Jacob. And he gave them all changes of garments. It was a gift of affection, but also one that signified a new situation, the beginning of a new relationship, new clothes for a new day, something like that. These were different brothers. They had changed, but they weren't yet perfect. And Joseph knew their character. You and I, having put our faith in Christ, we've been born again, we're justified, we are a new creation in Christ, but it doesn't mean that we're without sin, that we don't have character flaws. That's the work of sanctification and the Holy Spirit that is working those things out in our lives. And the same was true for these brothers. Joseph has had a wonderful reunion, but he still knows his brothers. He knows some of the flaws they have. And so he knew that they needed some further instruction. So knowing his brothers, he sent them off with the warning, do not quarrel on the journey. He knew they were capable of doing that. Of course, anyone is in this situation. Their sin was about to come to light. They're going to tell their father Jacob the good news that Joseph is alive, and that's going to lead to questions, and the whole plot that they carried out is going to be exposed. And human nature being what it is, he knew that they might begin accusing one another and having a falling out along the way. So he warns them against that. And all was well. I think his preparation and explaining things doctrinally, theologically to them had a good result. And they were assured. And this was a time of rejoicing, as he explained, not a time for fighting. God's plan was being worked out in all of it. And they listened and they returned without incident. And when they arrived in Canaan, told Jacob the good news, Joseph is still alive. And indeed, he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. Jacob, as you can imagine, was stunned. That's the translation. He was stunned. He didn't believe them. Listen, he'd spent 22 years adjusting to his son's death. He'd seen the bloody robe that they'd brought back. He believed an animal had devoured him. And now they tell him, after all these years, after finally coming to terms with it, that he wasn't dead. He's alive. It was too much for him. But when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, we're told Jacob's spirit revived. He couldn't dispute that. Chapter ends, verse 28. Then Israel said, "It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Now this was an answer to Jacob's prayer back in chapter 43 and verse 14, where he prayed that God Almighty would grant his sons compassion when they went back down to Egypt to get more grain and they brought Benjamin with them. He prayed that that Egyptian prime minister would be compassionate toward them, and he was compassionate. In fact, the answer to Jacob's prayer went beyond anything that he had asked or thought, and that's what God does. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 3. He's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of God we have. He's gracious and merciful. He's sovereign. And the reunion would be the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy given back in chapter 15. Remember when he gives the covenant to Abraham and tells Abraham that Abraham's descendants would be strangers in a land that is not theirs. The chosen family would be removed from the corrupting influences of the Canaanites to a place where it could grow strong and eventually go out to inherit the promises. This is all part of God's plan. I wonder if that prophecy in Genesis 15 had been puzzling to all of the patriarchs, to Isaac and to Jacob and to the sons. They would have known this. This is their scriptures. The little bit of scripture they had involved that. And they're in the land, and they know they're supposed to be in the land, but how are they going to get out of the land? How are they going to be strangers? And perhaps Joseph often reflected upon that, and there he is in Egypt, and as he reflects upon that promise or that prophecy, it fell into place, and he realized this is part of that plan. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Our faith grows strong as we read the scriptures. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so if you want strong faith, you have to read the Bible. If you want strong faith, you've got to be a student of the word of God. I think Joseph was that. And as he reflected upon the little bit of scripture that he had, the little bit of revelation that God had given, his faith was strengthened. And he understood. God had taken them out of that land of Canaan where the Canaanites wanted to assimilate them and they would cease to exist, and brought them to the land of Egypt where the Egyptians wanted distance between them, segregated them in the land of Goshen so that they could grow into a nation in purity. So it made sense. This was the great deliverance that Joseph spoke of. He's speaking of the famine, no doubt. But beyond that, the real deliverance is the family of God being taken out of the corrupting influence of Canaan and brought down there to Egypt. And God had planned it. All of this was God's plan, and no one could frustrate it. All anyone could do was fulfill it. Even in their opposition, they were only fulfilling God's will. He ordained it all. The plot of Joseph's brothers, the caravan, providentially passing by that pit where Joseph was being held on the caravan's way to Egypt, just at the right time, just in time for Judah to say, "Let's not kill him, let's sell him. We can make some money." The hardships, the dreams that Joseph had, the famine in the earth, everything occurred according to God's sovereign plan in just the right way and just the right time. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1:11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And he works all things to the good of his people. He did with Jacob's family. Through all those hard events, he caused a change in the brothers and he brought about their reconciliation. That was the basis of the great deliverance. The family could not enjoy the safety of Egypt until the Lord first brought about the reconciliation of Joseph and his brothers. And in that story of reconciliation, we have a picture of the Lord's saving work in our lives. We're just like Joseph's brothers. They were hostile toward him. We were hostile toward God. The New Testament is very clear on that point, that man is by nature an enemy of God and alienated from him. It's Romans 8, verses 1 through 8. It's Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. We're enemies of God by nature. Sin is the problem. It is the barrier between God and man. But the cross changed that. At the cross, God dealt effectively with sin and removed it by punishing our sin in Christ, our substitute. As a result, there's reconciliation in him. Christ is our peace. And men are urged to make their peace with God by joining themselves to Christ by trusting in him. That is man's responsibility. Whenever we give the gospel, those who hear it are responsible to respond to it. They're under obligation to believe. They don't always do it, but they're responsible to do that. And yet, having said that, only God can enable them to do so. Only he can draw us to himself and reveal Christ to the believer. Well, much the way Joseph did when he revealed himself to his brothers. The brothers didn't discover Joseph. Joseph made himself known to them and then received them back as brothers without reproach. That's Christ. He takes the initiative and receives all who come to him, receives them with complete acceptance without reproach, receives them fully and completely and forever. Now, there's no better example of that than the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee on the way to Damascus to kill Christians and stamp out the church and erase the name of Christ from the records and the memory of men. He was bound and determined to do that, but Christ stopped him in a blinding light and revealed himself to him. Saul wasn't seeking Christ. Christ sought him and found him. He had chosen him from all eternity. That's what Paul says. That's how he puts it. Words similar to that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. His conversion occurred when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and we could add, from all eternity, was pleased to reveal his son in me. And when that happened, the light of the gospel pierced the darkness of his heart. Christ revealed himself in the heart and mind of Saul of Tarsus to become Paul. Paul came to know Christ when it pleased God to reveal him. It had nothing to do with Paul. It had everything to do with God's grace. It's no different for any of us. Just as Joseph pursued his brothers, brought them to the end of themselves in order to be reconciled with them, God pursues his lost children, finds them, and forgives them fully and freely forever. We have peace with God. And more, Joseph's brothers were not only given reassurance and peace, they were given protection, provision for travel to Canaan and back, and given a safe place in Egypt. But what Joseph gave his family is just a very faint picture of all that Christ has given us who have drawn near to him. Peace, protection, and plenty. Salvation can never be lost. We can never be cast away from him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No enemy or circumstance or sin. Nothing can separate us from him. We have peace with him. We have protection in him. We have plenty in him. Provision for all the needs and the emergencies and the contingencies of life. Every breath of life is a gift from him. And the plenty doesn't end with this life. The Lord has gone ahead, he told his disciples in John 14, to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. All of these blessings are ours in Christ because he bought us for himself at the cross. And all according to God's perfect plan for his people. It was a hard plan. Just like Joseph, Jesus was betrayed by his brothers. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But their rejection of him was God's means of blessing the world, just as Joseph's rejection was the means that God used of saving his family. You sold me, he said, God sent me. And God sent his son into the world where he was rejected and crucified, but all for the purpose of saving his people in, to borrow Joseph's words, a great deliverance. The end of that deliverance is reunion. That will be far, far greater than Jacob's reunion with Joseph. It will be reunion with Christ and all his people. And there in heaven we are promised that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Just as Joseph and his brothers wiped away their tears with joy. The Lord will explain everything to us in that day. He'll put all of life together for us. The great questions that we have of why this tragedy occurred and why this happened, all of it will be explained. It will all fit. It will all make sense perfectly in the plan of God. And we will rejoice. There'll be no sorrow. Now, what we know today, we know by faith. And what we know by faith as we trust God's word is that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we believe that because God's word says it. Then we will see it face to face. But what that means is in the present, until that day when we're present with the Lord and the explanations are given, then we need to have patience. That's how we live. And by that I mean faith, a persistent faith. We're not to be anxious about things. We're not to be vengeful. If there are arrows in your hands or in your heart, you must drop them and trust the Lord. Trust the Lord for his good work and good purpose in all of the experiences of life in your life. The Proverbs say in Proverbs 20, verse 22, wait for the Lord and he will save you. That takes faith to wait for the Lord. Don't act on your own. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Trust in the Lord. Obey him. The path you are on may seem tortured at times, but God is sovereign and he is sovereignly and wisely leading us, and he will bring us into blessing where he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Now that's the promise for God's people. That's the promise for all who have embraced him by faith. Have you done that? Joseph opened his arms to his brothers, and Christ opens his arms to sinners. It's a great statement of that in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 65, verse 2. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. And he patiently waits for the rebel to lay down his arms and come in saving faith to him. Paul said, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. May God help you to do that. And you who have, rejoice in that reconciliation. The Lord is with you and working out everything in your life. We need to rest in that. Trust him. Wait upon him. May God help us all to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the great text we've considered, this great resolution to these problems, and how after some 22 years you brought about reconciliation among these brothers. And it shows the power that you have in the lives of people and over this world and your great sovereignty. And it's not brute force. It is power with a plan, power with a purpose, and always a good purpose for your people. We praise you and thank you for that. Thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he obtained for us at the cross. May we live lives of faithful service to him in everything. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.